I want to go tonight to a familiar basic passage of Scripture that I quote quite often, and most of our brethren quote quite often because it's a fundamental lesson. But I want to try to turn the Scripture like a beautiful diamond of truth and draw some things from it I've never tried to preach to you before. And I have said many, many times that I would rather hear a man take the same text and preach several different sermons from it than to hear a man take... than for a man to take several texts and preach the same sermon. There's quite a bit of that goes on among God's people, and some folks aren't keen enough to catch it. But I would rather hear a man take the same text and draw a number of beautiful sermons and worthwhile sermons of truth from the same sermon than to hear a man preach the same identical sermon and disguise it by taking a different text every time he gets on the subject. So I want to go tonight to a passage that the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But as it is written," and you'll find it written in Isaiah chapter 64. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, and he says, "But as it is written, the eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God." What he's telling us there is that the natural eye does not see, the natural ear does not hear, the natural heart or feelings or reasoning of man do not comprehend the things which God had prepared for them that love him, but they have to be revealed to us by the Spirit. He says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." I want to try to speak to you tonight on some things that God hath prepared for them that love him. He says these things cannot be discerned by the natural eye. They cannot be discerned by the natural ear. They're not received by the natural understanding. And as I try to speak to you tonight on these things, if you're able to embrace them, if you have appreciation of them, have a love for them, and if you're able to apply them to your experience, then that's a proof to me that you have experienced the work of the Holy Ghost in your heart, because he says that the natural eye, and that's the eye under consideration here, the eye doesn't see them, the ear doesn't hear them, the natural heart doesn't comprehend them, but he says they have to be revealed by the Spirit of God. Now, we want to speak to you tonight again on those things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And when we begin to think about the preparations of God, we could talk about some preparations that, of course, God has made in the natural realm. We firmly believe, all of us do, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and we could take a great deal of time talking about how this earth was put at exactly the right place in outer space. If it had been placed a little farther from the sun or a little closer to the sun, the climatic conditions would have been altered sufficiently to have either, by placing it in a colder location, that all the water on earth would have frozen into ice long ago, or if it had been placed in a hotter location, water, which after all is not very stable at certain temperatures, it begins to evaporate into steam, and at certain lower temperatures, it begins to freeze into ice. And water, which is so essential to the maintenance of life here on Earth, has to be at a certain temperature to remain in that liquid condition for it to be usable to human beings and to animals here on Earth. And we think about the Earth being placed at just the right distance from the sun. We think about the 15 to 23 degree tilt that gives us our seasons. We think about its rotation around the Earth, and just the right amount of everything here. We could talk about tonight how that God has prepared this natural dwelling place for the natural man. But you see, what we're really talking about tonight is the spiritual things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And when I start speaking about the preparations of God, it's necessary that we go into eternity before the foundation of the world, because I find the preparations of God for his spiritual people do not begin in Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." If we're going to start dealing with God's preparations for his spiritual people, the people that love him, it's necessary that we reach into the eternal regions before God ever spoke this world into existence. It's required of a gospel preacher that he must have oversight, that he must be a man that's an overseer of the flock and one that has oversight. Elder C.M. Mills told me one time that a man that did not have enough oversight or vision in his preaching to look all the way back to God's arrangements before the foundation of the world and all the way forward to the preservation of the saints in glory, that he did not have enough oversight or vision to preach the gospel. And I want to say this tonight and be as kind as I possibly can, but once you get out of the churches that preach the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you hear very, very little mentioned in denominational churches about anything that took place before the foundation of the world. If you're here tonight and you're not a Primitive Baptist, for the next year, just get yourself a little notebook, and every time you hear your pastor preach a sermon on anything that God did before the foundation of the world for the benefit of His people, then you mark it down and give it to me 1 year from now. I'll eagerly await it, or you can mail it to me in Graham, Texas. You very seldom hear anything about anything God did before He spoke the world into existence, unless you're hearing somebody preach that believes in salvation by grace and the sovereignty of God. The first passage I want to use tonight to talk about these preparations that God made for His people, and that's what we're speaking about tonight. The eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. When we began to study the great subject of the everlasting covenant in the Scriptures, the Bible teaches us that before the morning of time, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in the everlasting covenant made the arrangements to house God's people in eternal heaven. And whenever I hear my brethren preach on this covenant, there's always two questions come to my mind that very few men ever seem to try to clear up. Whenever men enter into a council or have a covenant or have a council meeting of some kind, it usually implies one of two things. That is, that there is some kind of lack of harmony or accord, and that they have met together to settle some discord or lack of agreement. Now, this takes place all the time in diplomatic circles. It takes place among politicians, that where there's some lack of harmony, that a council is called and the men gather together to reach harmony in periods where in points where there's no agreement. But this is not the case here, because the parties in this covenant are one. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They did not have this everlasting covenant that the Bible speaks of from place to place to settle any lack of harmony or dispute in the Trinity itself. Sometimes men of the same profession, lawyers, teachers, architects, engineers, men of the same profession who are in agreement with each other, will gather together to have counsel, as we preachers sometimes do, just to exchange ideas. There's no disagreement necessarily, but we gather together so that we can learn from each other. But that's not the purpose of this covenant, because these three are one, you see. They're one in knowledge. They're one in purpose. They're one. They're not gathered together to solve any lack of harmony or accord. They're not gathered here so that there's no covenant in order to settle any disagreement or any exchange of information. The reason for this everlasting covenant was not because of any need within the Godhead itself. It was because there was a fourth party involved. And the fourth party is a people that the Bible says in Revelation 5:9 and elsewhere, that they're out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth, a people that God loved with an everlasting love. And this fourth party that I refer to is that elect body or family of people that the arithmetic of men and angels cannot number, that God chose out of Adam's family to be His family. This everlasting covenant is for the benefit of this fourth party. Now in the 9th chapter of Romans, we read there, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory." Now notice that beautiful description of the people of God. "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory." The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "Even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now he says there that there are some people who are the vessels of mercy that God hath afore prepared unto glory. We're talking about the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. In the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, in the mind and purpose of God, there was a people that God the Father gave to His Son, Jesus Christ, and you were not back there with God. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of eternal children. There's a people in this world that teach, and I run into them. There's some of them in my country. They're not sound Primitive Baptists. But there, I meet people from time to time that teach the doctrine of eternal children, that God had an eternal family and the devil had an eternal family. But let's go to the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 29. It's, God says of his people, for whom he did foreknow. Now, if they're just as old as God is, how could God foreknow them? You understand that? If they're just as old as God is, you see, I've battled, I don't say this to boast, but eternal two-seedism was a heresy that swept this country at one time. I don't know but about four or five churches of them left, and three of them are within 50 miles of me. I'm the only living Primitive Baptist preacher that I know of that still has to battle eternal two-seedism. We don't have it in our churches, but we're surrounded by churches that believe it. So, anyway, I'm not going to stand over here tonight and shadow box or fight phantom ghosts that aren't in Georgia, but things like this can pop up anytime. Might be good that I mentioned it tonight. Now, if God's people are just as old as he is and they're God's eternal children, then how could God foreknow them? The fact that God foreknew them ought to teach you God's older than they are. Also, I find in the Bible where God's people are said to be adopted. You find that word adoption several times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes over here, we'll just take the first chapter of Ephesians for one. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings of heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we go to the 8th chapter of Romans. You'll find the word adoption there. The Bible abundantly teaches that God adopted a family into his own family. Now then, I have in my wallet the pictures of my three natural-born children. My wife brought those children in the world. They've always been mine. I want you to tell me what processes of law I can go through to adopt David, Lynn, and Danny Piles. Tell me how I can do it. Brother Ben, how in the world could you adopt Brother Raven? Now listen. If the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal children, you see, if they're as old as God is, how in the world could God adopt the people that were always his? Now then, the truth of the matter is, somebody says, well, didn't God have a family and the devil had a family? No, Adam had a family, you see. Because Adam had a family. All right? Before the foundation of the world, God, in his infinite wisdom, saw fit to choose a people out of Adam's family. And he did that, as he says here, it was an act of mercy. He says, wherein God willing to show his wrath, there's some people here he passed by. And they're referred to as the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But it says what? That God, in order to show his mercy, and he showed that mercy upon the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Now, you weren't back there except in the mind and purpose of God. God foreknew you. You weren't back there, but God was able to see you. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 again. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want to show you just how far the Lord went in his preparations. In the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world, he foreknew and predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. How would you like to be fixed up any better than that? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that word firstborn, when you find it in the Bible, very seldom has any reference to the virgin birth of Christ. That word firstborn in the Scriptures, it carries the meaning of the head of the family. It refers to the preeminence of Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 1, and it says over there that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And these people that put out Watchtower and Awake magazine go around knocking on doors. If you don't have your lesson up here, they'll nail you to the cross. Because they teach that Christ is a created being. And they'll run to this verse to prove it, that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. That word firstborn in the Scriptures carries the idea of preeminence. The firstborn son was the one that was the head over the family in his father at his father's death. The word firstborn means the preeminent one.
When it says there that he's the firstborn of every creature, it does not mean that he's a creature. It means that he's the Lord over all creation. He's the one that's the head over all creation, the preeminent one over all creation. Now it says here that he did predestinate a people to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn, that is, he might be the head over a great family of people, the firstborn, the head among many brethren. He speaks here of these vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. In order to bring these preparations about, it was necessary that the Lord come into the world and die for the sins of his own people. Because the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. It says we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And get this. It says, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Did you hear me? There's good men among our people that get up and teach from time to time that God's people were never in danger of eternal damnation. Well, in the mind and purpose of God, in the mind and purpose of God, from a covenant standpoint, from the standpoint God sees the end from the beginning, maybe I know what you're driving at. But do you mean that Jesus Christ just put on a pantomime and coming into the world and suffering and dying? That he's just coming into the world dying and doing something's unnecessary? Sure, in the mind and purpose of God, that's right. But I'm looking down here at the actuality of the thing. That text says that God's elect at one time were the children of wrath even as others. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the world to redeem us from our sins. I find over here that the Apostle Paul wrote those Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, we're to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I have two questions there. If we were never in danger of the wrath to come, how could he have delivered us from the wrath to come? In the second place, if there's no hell, no wrath to come, as some people teach, then how could he have delivered us from the wrath to come if there is no wrath to come? All right. Now listen. I hate to be so mean tonight, but you can't put stuff like that, you can't put that stuff over on primitive Baptists to read their Bibles. The people sit at home all week and they're drugged on television, reading the daily newspaper, and then you go to the house of God with the attitude that everything that comes from a primitive Baptist pulpit parachuted down from heaven, I mean, somebody's liable to lead you astray. You hear me?
Amen.
Now then you better be watching me tonight. I'm inviting you tonight. Whatever I preach, go home, get your Bible, check it out. Now listen. Listen. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. And in order to deliver us from the wrath to come, there were some more preparations that it was necessary that God make for them that love him. Now I'd like to spend a lot of time tonight talking about those preparations in the everlasting covenant. But I believe I'll just let that one verse rest right there. Because we have there the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. And right there in that verse, you've got the doctrine of predestination. That was one of God's acts in preparing those vessels of mercy. You have there the work of election, predestination. You've got election. You've got foreknowledge. You've got the work of adoption and those covenant arrangements of God. But there were some more preparations that had to take place. God's people, my friends, are part of the sinful race of Adam. And he needs to come into the world and deliver them from the wrath to come, to redeem them from their sins. We find over in the 10th chapter of Hebrews how necessary it was that Christ should come into the world and redeem his own people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things themselves, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It says, for where the offering of these things is, that is, the offering of those bulls and goats and things on the law, it says, where the offering of these things is, there's a remembrance of sin. It says, those things under the law could never take away sin. It says all they did was bring their sins to remembrance. I remember about 30 years ago when I first joined the church, and I don't say this to be ugly, But I think God's people need to have your antennas up, need to have your thinking caps on whenever you hear a man preach the gospel, and that includes me. When I joined a church about 30 years ago, it was very popular for some of our brethren back then to say that those sacrifices that the Jews made under the law, that it rolled their sins forward another year. And when I was youngster, about 13, why, I was sort of like a sponge. I soaked up everything I came in contact with. And if an old Baptist preacher said it, it parachuted down from heaven. And I just soaked it up, everything I ran into, until I got a little older and some pretty sharp people stomped the water out of the sponge four or five times. And I got to where I'm not quite so spongy. Well, about 30 years ago, I started searching the Bible to try to find that verse that says that those Jewish sacrifices rolled their sins back another year. I've read this book from cover to cover time and time again, and I haven't found it yet, Brother Ben. You're a little older than I am. You ever found it? You know why you haven't found it? It's not in there. Those sacrifices that they made under the law did not roll their sins backward or forward a year, a day, an hour, a second. All those sacrifices did under the law, it just called remembrance that they were sinners. They were memorial sacrifices. Every time they made those sacrifices, it refreshed their memory that we need the shedding of blood. It says where those sacrifices is, there's a remembrance of sin. Did you know we've got a memorial table in God's kingdom today? Every time we gather around the Lord's table, the Lord says, you know, this do in remembrance of me. But when we gather around the Lord's table, we're not remembering sin and the need of a Savior. We're not remembering sin. We're remembering Christ, the sin bearer, see. The Jewish memorial services, the Jewish memorial sacrifices, pardon me, their memorial sacrifices call to remembrance sin. What we've got over here in the kingdom today calls to remembrance Christ, the sin bearer, and the one that took away sin. You see why we've got a better covenant, why we've got a better sacrifice, we've got a better way of worship today. Now listen, we go there to Hebrews chapter 10, and after telling you that those sacrifices under the law could never take away sin, he says the law had a shadow of those good things to come. He says it could never, with those sacrifices that they offered year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. He says where the offering of these things is, there's a remembrance of sin. And he says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But notice those next verses. But he says, wherefore he saith when he cometh into the world. And he's quoting a prophecy that was written about the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalms 40. Wherefore he saith, this is what was said about Christ when he came into the world. Wherefore he saith, when he cometh into the world, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He continues to quote the psalmist David. David said over there, and talking as though he were Christ, he says, lo, I come to do thy will. He says, in the volume of thy book it's written of me. He says, I come, I delight to do thy will, O God. The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us there in Hebrews chapter 10 that God was not satisfied with sacrifices and offerings, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then he goes on and tells us that by the which will, by God's will, that we are redeemed from our sins by the one offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In that context, I want to summarize that whole context for you. In that context, he says none of these sacrifices under the law could ever take away sin. It took a body. It took an offered body. It took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificed once forever for your sins. And by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. A body hast thou prepared me. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him, he prepared his Son. Now, in the everlasting covenant, his Son was set aside and appointed to come into the world and die for the sins of his people. He prepared for them a Savior. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Do you have any doubt tonight that Christ was prepared in eternity to die for the sins of his people. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Notice what you're redeemed by. You're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let's go right quickly to Exodus chapter 12 and study the Jewish Passover. The Jews went out on the 10th day of that month and picked out their Passover lamb. They would go out among the lambs, and they picked out one that was without spot and blemish. That was on the 10th day of the month. That lamb was kept up, and he was not put to death. He was kept up, closely watched, and was not put to death till the evening of the 14th day. And when that lamb shed its blood, that lamb did not shed its blood over in some dark corner or a secret place or a garden. That lamb shed its blood publicly in the presence of all the congregation. I said when I was over here trying to talk to you last year, everywhere you find redemption in the Bible, it was a public transaction. Boaz goes before the elders of the city to redeem Ruth from her poverty and her widowhood. You never find one place in the Bible, if it's the redemption of a widow from her widowhood, if it's the redemption of land, in the case of the redemption of Ruth, you never find one case of redemption in the Bible where it was a secret matter transacted in a dark corner. Now then, this Passover lamb was put to death the evening of the 14th day, but it was put to death in public in the presence of all the congregation. And when you find that place where the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed for his people, it's going to be a public place, my friend. Now then, that lamb was set aside on day 10. Its throat was not slit and its blood was not shed till the evening of day 14. But according to the Jewish law, that lamb was legally dead, it was judicially dead, it was marked out for death, and had to die from day 10, the very time is pointed out. Now think about that a little bit. That lamb was legally dead, judicially dead, and marked for death, had to die from the time it's picked out on day 10. The Lord Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for the sins of his people till he died at Calvary. But in the eyes of God, legally and judicially, he was appointed for death from that very moment that God appointed him in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world. That's why you read of him being foreordained. Foreordained. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But you see, it manifests later. Foreordained over here, manifested later. Now that's in the everlasting covenant. A Savior was prepared. A Savior was prepared. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, in his nature as the Son of God, he could not die and did not have a nature capable of dying. He came into this world and was conceived in the womb of a Jewish virgin in order to take upon himself a nature capable of dying. I may have told you this before, but you've probably forgotten it, and it needs repeating. I've got a book at home. It's an excellent book on the virgin birth and incarnation of Christ, but the title's rotten to the core. Lots of times I pick up books and I like the title better than I like the book after I read it. This is one of those rare books. The book's wonderful, but the title's rotten to the core. The title of the book is When God Became Man. It's about the incarnation and the virgin birth. In the incarnation and the virgin birth, God did not become man. That's right. The Godhood, Godhead, or deity that was in Jesus Christ remained there. The God that was in him remained God, hear me? He took upon himself a nature he never had before. He took flesh upon him. And the reason he took that flesh upon him is that God the Father is about to prepare a special body in which he's to die for the sins of his people. See, that text says there in Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. We read of that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in heaven and say to God his Father, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. For as much then as the children," what children? The children the Father gave him. "For as much then as the children God gave him, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham." Now that tells you why he took upon himself a body of flesh. Because his children are partakers of flesh and blood. And he had to be their substitute. The eternal Son of God in the virgin birth took upon himself a body of flesh. And in that body, he was capable of offering a sacrifice for the sins of his own people. That body was a specially prepared body. Remember this text? See what we're talking about tonight? The things God had prepared for them that love him. That body was specially prepared in the womb of the Jewish virgin, not like no body that's ever been before, like no body that's ever been on earth before. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet he had none of the sinfulness of that nature. We go to the 7th chapter of Hebrews. Says, "This high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, none defiled, separate from sinners. In him was no sin. Yet in that human body he sweated. In that human body he hungered. In that human body he grew weary. In that human body he wept. In that human body he was grieved in spirit. In that human body he was spat upon. But it was a special prepared body." And I hate to be so mean all the time, but I want to issue a little word of warning. There's a man out here in the denominational world, good man, said a lot of good things. If you eat the chicken, throw away the bone. If you eat the banana and throw away the peel. A man out there named M.R. DeHaan. I read a book about 20 years ago that he wrote on a subject called The Chemistry of the Blood. That book has got some good points in it, and it's got some trash in it. And several of our preachers across the country been reading The Chemistry of the Blood and lifting sermons from it. All right, Dr. DeHaan begins to try to give a detailed scientific explanation as to just how the virgin birth took place. And I'm too much of a gentleman, believe it or not, I'm too much of a gentleman to stand in a pulpit in the presence of women and children and go into the details he goes into. But several of our preachers across the country have been reading The Chemistry of the Blood, and some of them are going into the pulpit, and they're trying to scientifically explain to us just how the virgin birth took place. I'll give you this much. DeHaan's got in there and I'll try to be as gentlemanly as I can, because over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says the preacher sought out acceptable words, you know, even words of truth. I'm going to try to find acceptable words. But Dr. DeHaan has got in there the illustration of the fertile egg and the infertile egg. Some of you brethren read the book, maybe? He's got in there, you know, the fertile egg and the infertile egg. Then he begins to carry out the illustration of just what part the father plays, etc., etc. And he goes on to explain to you medically and scientifically and technically the technical details of just how the virgin birth took place. And some of our preachers have taken it up. I'll give you a little. I'm not trying to fight my own brethren tonight. But the Bible tells me to prove all things, hold fast that which was good. Now listen. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. The angel appears to the Virgin Mary and announces to the Virgin Mary that you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. This is not the announcement made to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It's not the same. This is the angel talking to the Virgin Mary here. It says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, you're going to bear a son. And his name will be called Jesus. He'll be the Son of the Highest. He'll rule over the throne of his father David. Now, just a minute. Let's do a little thinking here. The angel appears to the little woman, the little Jewish virgin, that is going to have to carry him and her body 9 months. Deliver him into the world. Nurse him. Care for him. And go through the duties of a mother till he's brought to manhood. If there's anybody on earth that deserved to know the details of the virgin birth, Mary did. Now, will you agree with me tonight that the Virgin Mary, who had to carry him 9 months, bring him into the world, nurse him, feed him, do the things for him that a mother would do for a boy born in the world, would you agree with me that she had more right to know the details of how this is going to happen than we do? Will you agree with me there? All right, let's listen. She was just as curious about it as Dr. DeHaan. The angel says, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son. His name's going to be called Jesus. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. She says, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? Do you think that the angel went into a big description to her, says, well, now here's the illustration of a fertile egg, and over here's an infertile egg, and then here's what the male does, and then here's the different... Did the angel go into that? No, he didn't. The angel said this to the little woman that deserved to know more than any primitive Baptist preacher living today. The angel told her, he says, the Holy Ghost, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's sufficient for her. She didn't ask any more questions. That's sufficient for her. It's sufficient for me, too. I've read Dr. DeHaan's book, and I've studied a little biology, not as much as Brother Faircloth, but I've studied a little biology, and I've read Dr. DeHaan's book, but I'll still take what the angel told the Virgin Mary. I'm going to shut it off right there. You know why I'm going to? Because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. It's a mystery, and I'm not foolish enough to start trying to stand up here and explain mysteries. Look here. He says, you say, well, how could Mary, who was a sinful daughter of Adam's race, that's right, she sure was, because down there in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, she says, my spirit doth rejoice in God, my soul doth rejoice in God, and my spirit doth magnify God, my Savior. She said her soul and her spirit rejoiced and magnified in God, her Savior. She needed a Savior much as the rest of us. You say, well, how could Mary, a sinful daughter of Adam's race, bring forth a son that was without sin? That word overshadow there means envelop. It says, the power of the Highest shall come upon thee. It says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, pardon me. And the power of the Highest shall envelop thee. Overshadow thee, envelop thee. The power of the Highest, the power of Almighty God, in some mysterious way that's beyond my thinking, enveloped and overshadowed that precious thing in the womb of the Virgin, because within him was no sin. That body was prepared in the Virgin. That body was delivered into this world in the form of a baby boy. He lived on this earth about 33 and a half years, and as a man younger than I am, went to the cross in that prepared body and died for the sin of his people. That body is one of the things God had prepared for them that love him, the precious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hear me? That's why the Bible tells us that we better be careful when we gather around the Lord's Supper and we partake of this supper not discerning the Lord's body. We better be discerning the Lord's body, because that body is one of the things that God had prepared for them that love him. Not only that, but while the Son of God was here on earth, he prepared some things for his people while he was right here on earth. One thing he prepared for his people while he was here on earth is the very church, the spiritual kingdom, in which we're resting and rejoicing tonight. The church is something that the Lord prepared for them that love him. Now I want to give you tonight what a low view some people in this world have of the church. It's taught in most dispensational premillennial schools all over this country that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and tried to set up an earthly kingdom among the Jews. He came to this earth and tried to offer the Jews an earthly kingdom, and the Jews rejected that kingdom. So therefore, he postponed it, and he's coming back someday to an earthly Jerusalem and offer it to them again and try it all over again. And that meanwhile, in between that first time that he came and offered an earthly kingdom to the Jew and failed, and that second time when he's coming back to try it again, that there's what's called a parenthetical, that comes from the word parentheses, that there's a parenthetical dispensation here called the dispensation of the church of the day of grace, and it was just sort of an accident. In other words, the Lord really came here, they tell me, to set up an earthly kingdom among the Jews, and the Jews surprised him by not expecting it, so he had to put on a spare tire, and he put the church here as sort of a substitute till he comes back again to try what he's really after. Now, that's the opinion a lot of dispensational premillennialists have of the Lord's church in this day and age. That it's just sort of a little parenthesis. It's just sort of a little interlude or intermission. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and find out what the Bible has to say about it. The Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 3, 10. He says, "To the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that plainly says that the church is not a spare tire. It's not a cold patch with which the Lord put on an inner tube. It's not an afterthought. It's not some kind of intermission or interlude. But that says that the Lord's church is according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You find multitudes of scriptures in the Old Testament that prophesied and looked forward of the day in which we're living now. I don't have as low opinion of the Lord's church as some men. That book says that the thing we're enjoying today was according to God's eternal purpose. He prepared a kingdom for his people, a spiritual kingdom right here in this world. I get happy every time I read Psalms 23, verse 5. David says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Don't tell me I've got to wait till I get to heaven to sit down at that table. When I get to heaven, I won't have any enemies. You hear me? That table right here is right here in this world. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. It says, "Over there the Lord spake a parable to his disciples, and he said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a king that made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden." Mark that down. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants to call them that were bidden. And the next time, when they go to them that are bidden, they tell them that my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are prepared, all things are ready, come to the marriage. Says they wouldn't come. Says they made light of it. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. Said they entreated his servants spitefully, and they slew some of them. Says when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he went out to a people that were looked down upon, a people in the highways and byways, and brought them in that the marriage be furnished with guests. Now, I need about an hour and a half on that parable, but I'm going to go over it in about 3 minutes. That king in that lesson is God the Father. The Son there is the Lord Jesus Christ. That marriage that he's talking about is a gospel marriage right here in time. John the Baptist said, John chapter 3, John the Baptist said, when he's baptizing people, he said, "I'm just the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom," is what I want to say. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." He said, "I'm just the friend of the bridegroom." You've got three characters mentioned already. You've got the bridegroom. We call him the prospective husband. You've got the bridegroom. You've got the bride. The friend of the bridegroom, which is another way of saying the best man at the wedding. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just the bridegroom's friend, the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist said that about 3.5 years before the day of Pentecost. There's good people in our world that teach that Christ did not have a church, didn't have a bride till Pentecost day. John the Baptist didn't say that he that will get a bride is on Pentecost. About 3.5 years before Pentecost, he says, "He that hath the bride." There's a marriage that takes place in the gospel. The Apostle Paul wrote the church at Rome, Romans chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that's raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God." There's a gospel marriage that takes place when a man, woman, boy, or girl takes up his or her cross to follow Christ in gospel obedience. This marriage here in that parable is a gospel marriage. The first people that are invited to it are the bidden. That's that first invitation that went out to the Jews. For 3.5 years during the personal ministry of Christ, he himself and his disciples went to the Jews, to the bidden. Pardon me. After the resurrection of Christ, after the Lord went back to heaven, from the day of Pentecost to the house of Cornelius, his servants kept on going to the bidden. When they went to the bidden this second time, they had more to tell. It says again, he sent forth other servants to the bidden. They've got more to tell this time, see. They say, my oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. All things are ready. Come to the marriage. In other words, the table's ready. You know what they're saying here? The Lord's spiritual kingdom, this world, is set up. It's been endued with power by the Holy Ghost. It's set up. Everything's ready. Said they made light of it. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. The king sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. A.D. 70. 1,100,000 Jews killed, 97 led into captivity. That literally came true in A.D. 70. The very murderers that crucified his son, the very murderers that beheaded James in Acts chapter 12, the very murderers that had John the Baptist beheaded, their city was destroyed, A.D. 70. The gospel then goes to the Gentile world, to a people, Gentile world, to a people that you look down upon. I'm talking about things God's prepared for them that love Him. I'm telling you tonight that God prepared the things that we're enjoying in the church tonight. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 9. I want two verses there right fast. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. It says she hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. The Lord told his disciples, he says, I appoint unto you, I furnish unto you, I appoint unto you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table, my kingdom. We have something tonight, my friends, the Lord prepared. He put everything in it we need. We've got a book of instructions right here, and the Lord prepared this. I've done tried to speak to you this week on how this entire book came by the inspiration of God. God gave it, God preserved it. This is something here God's prepared for us. The things God has prepared for them that love Him, whenever you rejoice under the preaching of the gospel, you bear in mind, if it's the real gospel, and if it's coming down from heaven, it's preached by a man that if he's what he ought to be, that the gift that he's got, God gave him. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. The Apostle Paul wrote to that young preacher, and he said, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that's chosen him to be a soldier. He's talking there about a gospel soldier. Was not a man volunteered to be a soldier, wanted to be a soldier, or he became a soldier just because soldiering happened to run in his family. His daddy was a soldier, and his granddaddy was a soldier, and his brothers were soldiers. He's trying to please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. If I've got anything tonight that's a benefit to God's people, it's because the Lord gave it to me. Now then, I want to say this while I'm right here. When God calls a man to preach, God qualifies a man to qualify himself to preach the gospel. Now mark that down. The Lord doesn't read my Bible for me. The Lord gave me the eyes to read it. And if I've got any understanding, the Lord gave it to me to read it. But the Lord doesn't read my Bible for me. Hear me?
I know.
No, sir. That's why he tells the man over here there's some preparations he needs to make. And I'd like to get into them, but I'm talking about things God has prepared for them that love him. There's the preparations God's made that we can enjoy this life in His service and have a rich life here, that we not only can have life over yonder, but we can have it abundantly right here. But finally, above all, the one that came to this earth in that body that was prepared in the virgin's womb, the one who established the church during the days of His personal ministry, now has to go to the cross and die for the sins of His people. Let's go to John chapter 14. The Lord told His disciples, John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. All right? Let's just hang on right here. He says, I go to prepare a place for you.
And I'm not trying to be nasty tonight, and I'm not trying to put myself up as a standard for everybody else to follow. I'll tell you something, my friends. I have a personal library of over 1,800 books. I don't say that to boast. I've got Primitive Baptist books going back, I mean, about as far back as our folks ever wrote anything. And there are certain subjects that our forefathers were agreed on. People say, well, there's some things controversial. It's strange to me they weren't controversial 150 years ago. You hear me? All right. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I've heard good men say, well, he's going to prepare the grave and to line the grave with velvet. If that's true, then those great men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joseph. All right, let's just think of some of those great men over here, okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Job. Those great saints of God before the cross. Then they had to go to an unprepared grave. Are you sitting out there tonight telling me that the Lord went to prepare a grave so that we disciples this side of the cross could go lay down in a velvet grave when men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had to die before he went to prepare the grave, they went to an unprepared grave? That doesn't make a lick of sense. Go home tonight and get your Bible. Lift your eyes up about six verses above that. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, right up above that, he also tells him he's going. And he says, I'm going to say to you what I said to the Jews. John chapter 13, verse 33. He says, whither I go, you cannot come. You mean you can't come to the grave? We're trying to find out where he's going. Some of my good brethren say, he went to the grave. He's going to the grave to line it with velvet. He just got through saying, whether I'm going, you cannot come. Now, brother, if you got the idea you can't go to a grave, you're going to get a good fooling if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last. I think that's sufficient to rule the grave theory out of it. I go to the grave. No, he didn't. He's not going to the grave. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If you'll go over to John 16:5 and just keep reading, time after time after time after time, he says, I'm going to my Father. I'm going to my Father. I'm going to my Father. That's where he went. He went to the Father. Hear me? On the way to the Father, he went to the cross. But he had to go home to the Father. He himself says, I'm going to the Father. So I'm going to prepare a place for you. Someone says, oh, he couldn't be going to prepare heaven because heaven was prepared from the foundation of the world. Well, let's try that on for size and see if it fits. Let's see if that'll fit. Some brand new Fords up here in town, they're prepared. They've got hot batteries in them. The tires are aired up. They're full of oil, air, gas, water. The keys are in them. They're ready to go. They're all prepared. Go up there tonight and jump in one of them and drive it off. You'll probably wind up in the state pen in a month's time. There's food over here in the restaurant, probably. I mean, over here in the cafeteria. Maybe you've got a big cafeteria up in Cardia. If tomorrow at noon, it'll be there all prepared. You go in there and eat it without paying for it. There's homes over here in these subdivisions. They're prepared. I'll take Dallas, for instance. There's subdivisions all over Dallas where there's fine homes prepared. And I mean, with the real estate crash, there's a heap of them prepared. Yes, they are. All right. They've got lots of them prepared, wanting buyers. Automobile lots in Dallas are just filled with automobiles prepared. You get in them and hit the key, and I guarantee you they'll start. They're prepared. They're prepared, but I'm not prepared to drive one of them off. I'm not prepared to move in one of those houses. They're prepared. But before you move in one of those houses or drive one of those automobiles off, you better either pay for it or make some arrangements to pay for it. The arrangements to pay for your salvation were made in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, but no blood had been shed. No blood had been shed. No blood had been shed. The Son of God, in order to fulfill those arrangements, had to go to the cross, be taken to the grave, and ascend back home to the Father. That's where he had to go. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's right. I want to talk to you a little bit about that place tonight. We find over here in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verse 34, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again,
He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The book says the goats will be on the left, the sheep on the right. Matthew 25, verse 34, he's going to say to those sheep, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit." I've got enough sense to see that this is an inheritance. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There's a "you" and a "ye" in that sentence. And I've challenged the scholarship of this world in 37 states for over 20 years to disprove what I'm saying. The "ye" that are told to come and enter it is the same identical "you" it is prepared for. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I want to talk to you about that kingdom right fast. That kingdom yonder in glory, that place that the Lord has prepared for all of His people. Heaven is not a ghost world, you hear me? It's not a ghost world. You find over in that prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, he referred to heaven as a dwelling place. It's not a spooky vapor ghost world. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, the Apostle Paul says, "You had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods." Here were disciples lost their material possessions. He says, "You had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." You hear me? That says we've got a substance in heaven. This idea about heaven being a little spooky, spiritual vapor, Casper the ghost world. There's a place right now where Jesus Christ is in a body. There's a place where Elijah is in a body. There's a place where Enoch is in a body. And I rather suspect maybe some other folks in a body. And there's a place right now where the souls and spirits of your departed loved ones are. It's a place. The Bible refers to heaven as a dwelling place. Paul the Apostle says we've got a substance up there. I find the Bible where it's called a city. I find where it's called a country. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Paul spoke of those people that were pilgrims and strangers and sojourners here on earth, those great heroes of the faith like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. And he says now they desire, they didn't have any home here, Brother Ben, see, living in tents, going from place to place. He said now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. And he says, "For God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." The Apostle Paul says in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 14, he says, "Here we have no continuing city." That's right. Wherever you live tonight, you may be busting at your buttons over Atlanta, I don't know why. You may be busting your buttons over Birmingham, I don't know why either. Or Miami. I don't know, make too many people mad. In fact, I don't know any city in America right now I'd bust my buttons over to say I'm from it right now. You may know one. I don't know one. I've been around to a lot of them. But you may be sitting out there tonight. You belong to some little city. You say, "I've got me a little heaven right here in the United States." That's not your continuing city. You may be buried in a cemetery outside that city, but it's not your continuing city. He says, "Here we have no continuing city." Hebrews 13, 14. "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come." That book says he's not ashamed to be their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'll take just a few seconds to talk to you a little bit about that city. That city won't have any fire department, because flames and fires never enter there. That city won't have any police department, because there won't be any thieves there. It won't have any mortuaries, because there's no death there. It won't have any old folks' homes, because their people never grow old. It won't have any sewer departments, because there won't be any filth there. It won't have any gas company, because folks up there will never get cold. It won't have any power and light company, because the Lamb will be the light of that city. It won't have any grocery stores, because the Lamb will feed them. You won't need a water department, because there you'll never thirst. No fire department, no dog catcher either. You don't have to worry about any dogs, any cats, fleas, ticks, or anything like that. No fire department, no police department, no jails. No old folks' homes, no mortuaries, no morgues, no doctor's offices, no drug stores, because there'd be no sick people. But the thing I love about that city, I suppose, the most, is that the Son of God will be there. The ones that made this preparation, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, they'll be there. But I suppose the part of that city that makes me the happiest, it's a city where I expect to live someday. And no enemy of that of mine, no enemy of mine will ever enter that city. And no friend of mine will ever depart from it. You think about living in a place where no enemy can ever enter and where no friend can ever depart. Thank you.